Now, when you're as old as I am, you don't remember everything. I've done piles of weddings, but I don't remember how many I've done. I wish I had. I wish I'd somehow tracked all the weddings I've done. I remember certain weddings, they stand out. Like the only wedding where I arrived late. From 1980 till 2013, I can only remember one wedding where I arrived late. It was here in Red Deer. We were new here. It was a great young couple, and they wanted to get married at the Bauer Community Center, and I did not know Red Deer much at all. When I heard Bauer, I thought Bauer Ponds. So that's where I showed up. And they weren't there. And I thought, we have a problem. But I noticed the house, you know, the house down there by the ponds, and there were people coming and going, and they looked all dressed up. So I thought, bingo, I found it. I walked in there, and it was a wedding. And I thought, oh, finally. And as I walked through the rooms, I saw the bride and groom up at the front, and I suddenly realized they are not my bride and groom. And I'm at the wrong wedding. And I slowly backed my way out. But I'll never forget that feeling as I got closer to the front of not welcome, not welcome. It's just, it grew as I got closer to the front. And when I got out, I thought, well, I have no idea where my wedding is then. So after asking around, which would have been the smart thing to do at the beginning, I found out that there's a Bauer Community Center in Bauer, which makes sense, actually. I went down there and found it. I arrived about 30, 35 minutes late, but I didn't miss a thing. Because if you think about it, nothing happens till I get there anyway, so it was a good day. But I won't forget that feeling of walking into this place where I thought I fit, but I wasn't welcome. I thought churches can be like that. Did you know that? You can come into a church and you can suddenly feel like, man, I am not welcome in this place. It might be because you don't dress the right way. You don't behave the right way. You don't say the right things. But there's a sense sometimes with churches that there's these not welcome signs everywhere. I mean, they're not physical signs, but they might as well be. Have you ever felt that? I hope that we're taking down some of those here. What I'd like to say to you today, and if I don't make sense of anything else, this is what I want you to get, okay? If you get this, I would be happy. A lot of other people wouldn't, but I would be happy if you get this. Today, being the first Sunday of the month, we have what we call the Lord's table or communion. There's cup, there's a bread. This is the one event in the life of the church where everybody is welcome. I hope you know that. I hope you understand that in the life of the church, this is one event, one thing we do where everybody should know they're welcome to come and participate. So if you miss everything else, I hope you get that. It bears repeating for this reason. In the history of the church, generally speaking, this has been a place, an event, a simple ceremony where a lot of people have felt the most not welcome. I grew up in churches where if you weren't baptized, you weren't welcome to take bread and a cup. If we didn't know you, you sat at the back behind a roped off section so that you wouldn't, by mistake, take part in the table. Other churches have had other rules around this table. But when I read the New Testament, it really says everybody's welcome, and I can't figure out how we've got it all screwed up. So I'd like to talk to you about that today before we actually do it. Does that make sense? We're in a series called Messy Church, and it just so happens that the chapter we're landing in today talks about this very thing. So I thought that would be good to do. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This has been a fascinating series for me. I didn't get a chance yet to hear Sean's two, but I heard they were absolutely outstanding, so I want to listen to them. But I've learned a lot in this messy church, and I've been challenged. You know where I felt the most challenged personally and from you? Is around those issues of sex and marriage and divorce and remarriage. That's hard stuff to wade through. And yet we need to hear it so that our lives can be shaped by Scripture. I learned, after almost 36 years of marriage, I learned two things about marriage in this series. One, marriage should be seen as part of our discipleship to Jesus. When I was looking and studying 1 Corinthians 7, it took me back to the Gospels. And you know what Jesus said about marriage there is embedded in the great section in Matthew and Mark on discipleship, which must mean this, that one of the best places to learn how to forgive, how to serve, how to love, how to deal with issues would be in marriage. So marriage should be seen as discipleship, among other things. I thought I'd never known that before. That's worth noting. Another thing I learned was that we love because we've made vows, not the other way around. We don't make vows because we love. We love because we've made vows. That's the right way around. Most of us, when we got married, knew very little about love. Did you know that? I didn't. I had no idea, really. It was the thing to do. And I happened to find the perfect woman, so I married her. But I bet you're the same as me. Most of us knew very little about love until after we were married. And I discovered that we love now because we made vows. We don't make vows because we love. And I think if you get that straight, it will help you. And it'll position you where you'll have to call on Jesus day after day, week after week, to help you love because you actually made vows, which is covenant. So I learned that, and I hope you're learning stuff as we go through this. So let me bring you to another messy area in this book, and it was around the celebration of the Lord's table. Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17. Now you'll notice I'm skipping the first part of the chapter. I said to you, I'm not going to do this whole book. Sean and I aren't verse by verse. And the other reason is I have no idea what he's talking about in the first half of the chapter. So why would I talk about it? If I don't know what he's talking about, then you wouldn't either. The first part of this chapter is about women coming into worship and not having their heads covered. And I have no idea what Paul's talking about. So I'll just tell you straight up. I grew up in a church where they had it all figured out. And in the church I grew up in, you actually couldn't come in if you were a lady, a sister, without a head covering on. And if you would be really frowned on if you didn't wear a doily or something on your head when you came in through the door. It puzzled me how that they made the test of orthodoxy, whether or not a woman wore a head covering, and from a very puzzling passage in Corinthians that I didn't understand then, and I actually don't understand now. And I have... When I do a book study like this, I go on Amazon and I order everything that you can find that's written on Corinthians so I can read it and assimilate it. Now, I take all my commentaries down on 1 Corinthians 11, and every one of them has a different idea of this deal of head coverings. So until I figure it out, I'm not going to tell you what I think because I haven't figured it out. So I thought, let's go with what fits today, the Lord's table. And which I can understand. And if I can understand it, hopefully I can put it across to you in a way that this becomes a very significant event for you. Okay? We okay with that? So let's start. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11. In the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Well, I think he's being sarcastic there. I'm not sure, but I think he is. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man or woman ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, they should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. When I come, I'll give further directions. This simple little ceremony where a church gathers around the table to take bread and a cup in remembrance of Jesus has been called by different names in different traditions. Eucharist, Mass, Communion, we've called it. Where I grew up, it was the breaking of bread or the Lord's table. Here, Paul calls it, and it's really the only name given to it in the New Testament, so I think I'll use this one. He calls it the Lord's Supper. That's what he calls it, this simple ceremony that we do on the first Sunday of every month. Other churches do it every week, some twice a year. But Paul calls it here the Lord's Supper. This is one area where I feel grateful and indebted to the Corinthian church for messing it up. Because if they hadn't, Paul would have not written to them to correct them. And if he hadn't corrected them, we would not have his teaching concerning the tradition and practices of this Lord's Supper. This is the only document, the only place in the New Testament where we get a glimpse into what it looked like when they did it and how they should have done it. So it's helpful that they messed it up because Paul wrote to them. And as we read his mail or their mail, we can learn the significance of it as well. I thought what I'd like to do is just throw out a series of questions that might be helpful in trying to get to the heart of what we do here when we take bread, we take cup. First question would be, so what was the issue here in Corinth? How did they mess it up? How did they get it wrong? What was the real issue? Well, if I'm going to answer that, I would have to say this, first of all, that they never did it like we do it. That's important to know. First of all, there weren't any church buildings. They met in homes, so they couldn't have done it like we do it. Usually, what they did, as far as what we know, the best that we know would be this, was that they would meet in a home as a community of Christians. Probably a large home, a wealthy Christian would have hosted it. There would have been a meal, a whole meal, and somewhere in the context of that meal, words would have been said and prayer prayed over bread and a cup, and it would have been passed out as Jesus did in the upper room. So it was done in a home in the context of a meal, somewhere in that meal, bread and a cup being passed around. The ancient world in Corinth had an ugly line running through it, and that would be the line that separated the rich from the poor. What archaeologists have found out, and most likely would be the case here, is that in the home of a rich person, there would be a dining room area that would seat maybe up to 10 people. So when he hosted a meal, which was usually 30 or 40 people, his 10 closest friends would gather in that room. And they would get the best wine and the best food. The rest of the gathering would meet in what we would call the foyer or the hallway or the outer area. And they would get cheap wine or whatever was left over in terms of food. The idea was they got to be there, not necessarily participate at the level of his real close friends. Now, it seems to be that in Corinth, that ugly line between close friends, rich friends, poor friends, actually traveled not just through society, but right into the church. So they'd have this meal. And the rich and famous, they would be close. They'd get the best wine, the best food, and the poor Christians would sit around the outside, and they may not get anything. And so Paul is right upset about this, and that's why he says what he says there. He says, some of you go ahead and you eat without waiting for anybody else. You rich people, you're eating, you don't worry about everybody else. you're despising the church of God and you're humiliating the poor. I think what Paul is saying this, this very meal, the Lord's Supper, which is supposed to represent the oneness, the unity of the body, still has a great ugly dividing line that runs down the middle of it between rich and poor. It's obviously an issue here because he's addressed it already in chapter 10 and verse 17, where he says there, because there's one loaf of bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. It's another way of saying, at the foot of the ground, at the foot of the cross, rather, there's level ground. Nobody gets in because they're richer or better or have more stuff or are more famous or more gifted. We all come like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We come to the foot of the cross and we ask for mercy. And this table says that. But in Corinth, it didn't. It kept saying, the rich have an inside track on the poor. And they divided the church up between rich and poor. And that was a real issue here at Corinth. It ran counter to everything this table was supposed to say. That, it seems to me, was the issue. It separated people in the church into the haves and the have-nots, the in-group and the out-group. And it's still the way it is in a lot of churches today. Some churches you can't take it unless you're baptized or unless you we know you, or on and on it goes. Whereas, as I understand the teaching of the New Testament on this point, and Paul in particular here, this is a table where Jesus hosts it with open arms and says, everybody is welcome to come. Everybody. You need to know that. And I hope to put a highlighter through that before I'm done. Let me ask another question. So what really is the significance of this little ceremony that started with Jesus in the upper room the night he was betrayed? There was the meal. During that meal, he took bread and a cup and he said, remember me, and he passed it around. And to show you that everybody's welcome, he even passed it to Judas, who you would think wouldn't qualify. But Jesus was saying, you take this, you qualify, Judas. Judas refused it. And ever since then, down through Corinth, into Red Deer, and on to the day when Jesus comes, Christians will do this. So what's the significance of it? Why do they do it? I'm going to try and describe it for you this way, and I hope I don't mess it up. It is symbolic action that's happening when you take bread and you take the cup. Symbolic action. Understanding that is very important. When Jesus said, holding up the bread, this is my body. When he held up the cup and said, this is my blood poured out for you, it's best understood as symbol. It's not that it really was his body. His real presence isn't in the symbol. His real presence is here in person. He is risen. He hosts this table. It's symbolic action. Now, to help you understand what I mean by symbol, maybe the best I could do is try and compare it with two other things, one sign and one photograph. And then I think we can get at the heart of what symbol is. A sign. And I'm going to use a traffic light as a sign. And we all know what that's like in Red Deer, the city of lights. Just as an aside, there are 22 lights between my house and here. It should never be. You know how long that takes? Okay, this is another aside, but this is... I never, ever set an alarm clock, ever. I don't need to. My brain will say, wake up at 5, and I'm up at 5. So, go to bed last night, and I said 5 o'clock. I woke up at 4, and I thought, great, I got an hour. This has never happened in 35 years. I suddenly woke up, and it was 7:15, and I thought, oh, no. First I thought, oh gosh, not 9:15, but 7:15. That doesn't give me time to do my hair. Doesn't give me time to... What? I am rushing around. I haven't written any of this stuff down. See, I rely on Sunday morning Tim Hortons coffee to what I've studied all week to put in some coherent fashion. I thought, this is crazy. And I got in here and Dallas met me and I'm trying to mumble. So I didn't even know I was making sense to him when he met me. And I thought, this is crazy. And then I thought, oh no, 22 traffic lights. I'll never get there. So you know what I mean when I say traffic light sign. We know that green means go. And red means stop. Now, there's no particular go in greenness or stop in redness. It's just that we've arbitrarily decided the meaning of that sign. We've all agreed somewhere along the way that green means go and red means stop. There's a significance between green and go and red and stop, but it's arbitrary. We've just decided that's what it means. That's sign. Photograph is different. Most of our fridges have photographs of people that we highly value, treasure. So we put them there so we see them. We have two grandkids, and I think it was Neela Lehman who first said to me, "Dan, you will never understand how cool grandkids are until you have them. They are way better than kids." And Ken was up here, so I hope he didn't hear that. But that's her son who was leading worship. But I thought, and I don't buy that because I would die for my kids. I still would. In a heartbeat, actually. But then we had two grandkids, and I got it. I would die for my kids, but I mean, I'd go way over the top for my grandkids. They're just out there. So there's Rain and there's Ayla on our fridge. Photographs, pictures. It's crazy, I know. But I catch myself like this, staring at the fridge some days. And time passes. I'm absolutely absorbed in these kids. It's crazy because they haven't done anything, earned degrees, won awards. I just love them. You ever wonder why Jesus loves you? There's no answer. He just does. Not because you've done anything or earned it. He can't take his eyes off you any more than I could. I could spend hours just looking at these crazy pictures. There's an intimate connection between a photograph and what it represents, so much so that I could take you to my house, into my kitchen, and I could point at Rain's picture and say, "That is Rain." And then I could go, "And that is Ayla." The connection is so tight between what's represented and what is that you can actually say, "That's Rain, that's Ayla." Right? It's not arbitrary anymore, like a sign. It's just an intimate association, connection. Symbols different from both. A symbol's not arbitrary. There's a connection between the symbol and what's symbolized, but it's not arbitrary. It's not something we've dreamt up, like a sign. There's an intimate connection between the symbol and what it represents, but not so tight, like a photograph, that you can go, "This is that." A symbol is real, visible, tangible, bread, cup. But what it symbolizes is intangible, invisible, unseen. To bring it into a religious context, a symbol we call a sacrament, and a sacrament is just a symbol that's used in the religious world. A symbol is visible, real, touchable, tangible, in this case, tasteable. And it represents spiritual realities. That's the connection. There's two in the Christian community, baptism and the Lord's table. So in baptism, the symbol is somebody goes into water, which Dallas talked about. We'll see it on Palm Sunday. And the symbol is they go down, they come up, it's real, but you get wet. But what it represents is spiritual, unseen, invisible. That as Jesus went down in the grave and came up. So I identify with him. And I'm choosing to embrace the benefits of his death and resurrection and walk that way now. Communion's the same way. It's bread, it's cup. It's not the presence isn't in the bread and the cup. It's symbol. But it represents a spiritual reality. Jesus died, shed his blood. That was real. And I've got the benefit of that. And I take the bread and cup to proclaim that to myself and all of heaven and anybody else that wants to look on. Symbol. At the heart of the symbol that we call the Lord's table is one thing embedded in the DNA of this symbol is memory. That's what it is, memory. You'll notice two times over, he says, "Remember me." Verse 24, Jesus, after he'd given thanks, took the bread, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The second time, you read it, is in the next verse. He takes the cup in the same way, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So at the heart of this symbol is memory, remembrance, remembering Jesus. Particularly, obviously here, his death for me personally. Then you'll notice it says in the next verse, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this is what happens when you take bread and a cup. When you come up today, you take bread and cup, and you sit back down, we eat it and drink it together. We are dragging an event from the past into the present. We are saying that death that happened 2,000 years ago is relevant for me now in the present. I benefit from it. I embrace it. I need it. It's mine. We also pull something back from the future into the present. We do it until he comes. So in this act of taking cup and taking bread, we're bringing the past into the present. We're bringing the future into the present so that we'll be challenged by both. So that when I bring the past into the present, I'm reminded again who I am. Sometimes I fool myself, and I think I'm identified by what I do, and I sometimes believe that all my identity is wound up in my role, Dan, Senior Pastor, Crossroads Church. Bringing the past into the future says that's not my identity. Who I am is somebody bought with the precious blood of Jesus. I am identified forever on as a man in Christ. Doesn't matter what I do in terms of my vocation. What matters is that Jesus died for me. When I bring the future back into the present, I'm challenged now because I'm reminded that I have a future and that my life changed, and the life of the future is to be lived now here in the present. So the language of the future, which is love, has to become my language now. The behavior of the future, which is truth, righteousness, humility, has to be my behavior now. So this simple act repositions me properly as I bring the past and the future back into the present. That's the significance of the event. So the spiritual realities behind it, what are they? Let me mention three. There's more, but let me mention three. They're really important to get a hold of. If this is a symbol representing spiritual realities, what are they? Well, the first one would be this. In this act, we are actually retelling the story of Jesus' death, and we're applying it to ourselves again. Not that we're getting saved again, or not that we're getting born again, but we're retelling the story so that we'll never forget that the heart of everything we believe is that Jesus died for me. And he shed his blood on the cross so that I could be rescued from this whole world of slavery to sin and insignificance and hopelessness, and now have hope in a future. Jesus did it. We retell that story, and we say again, it was for me, and I need it, and I embrace it. When you take the bread and you take the cup, you're saying, Jesus did it for me, and I embrace what he did because I'm a sinner. And I need grace, and I need mercy. That's very significant stuff. The second spiritual reality that you should know is that we are declaring when we eat and drink it together that we're now one people, one body, one fellowship, brothers, sisters in Christ. That all the walls have been blasted down. That no longer are there any divisions like there are outside of these four walls between rich and famous, athletic, non-athletic, ugly, good-looking, on and on it goes, whatever you want. But now we're saying there's no walls. You are equally welcome at this table. We're all welcome here. We all got in the same way through the precious blood of Jesus. So we all celebrate this, and now we're family. That's what it's proclaiming. We're family. You're welcome in family. The third spiritual reality that I think it challenges us on is that now we leave here to live a new life, the life of the future now. If Jesus rescued me from my old life and put his spirit in me, that means I'm responsible to live a brand new life. So I love not getting far away from communion because it pulls me back to where I need to be. And I reorient my life around Jesus so that when I leave this place, I'm repositioned properly, if I can put it that way. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a constant reorientation of your life around Jesus Christ. So I think those are some of the realities in this thing. So how do we come to the table? This way. Obviously, gratefully, humbly, with open hands. But that's where a lot of people stumble. And a lot of people feel they're not welcome just when we raise the question, how do I come? Especially because of verse 27, where it says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And all of a sudden we go, whoa, I don't want to come. The intent of that is not to say, don't come. You're not welcome. The intent of that is simply to make you, well, think. It doesn't say, no, sometimes what the Bible doesn't say is as important as what it does say. What it doesn't say is whenever you eat this bread and drink this, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily, it says no, it says in an unworthy manner. That's different. What's an unworthy manner? Surely it's embedded in the context and in the heart of everything that's going on here in Corinth. An unworthy manner would first be this. It would be to come recognizing divisions in the body and maintaining them. Or, let me make it simpler. It would be to come knowing that I'm relationally not right with other people in the fellowship and not willing to make it right. It would be an unworthy manner. That would be to keep the divisions and the dividing lines, which this whole table is determined to tear down. So it challenges me this way, to ask myself, am I rightly related to you? Or is there somebody in the fellowship that in my heart I've put up walls that I'm unwilling to take down? To come in an unworthy manner would be that. And sometimes those ugly walls are only seen by you and God. They're walls that have grown up because somebody's hurt you, offended you, or doesn't, whatever. And, you know, you've forgiven them and all that, but you purposely and strategically avoid them, never fellowship. That would be to take it in an unworthy manner, because this cup and this bread says every one of us have had our sins forgiven. We've experienced grace. Now we're grace givers. That's what we are. That's what it means. I think the other way you could do it in an unworthy manner would be this. Keep sin in your heart. Now, I want to be careful with this. I want to say this to you properly. That your sin should never keep you from this table. Never. Ever. You know what the statement that was made about Jesus was that was so challenging to so many people? Is that this man, Jesus, he receives sinners. Jesus receives sinners. So, in other words, when I come in here, I may become conscious of how distant I've been from Jesus. I don't have to fix that. I have to bring it to him. I don't have to, you know, not come until I'm all cleaned up. I have to come knowing I need a Savior and that he literally is here, present, and he'll receive me, and I can lay it all out at his feet and say, that's the truth about me. I need forgiveness, and I'll get it. Don't let your sin keep you. Bring your sin to Jesus here this morning. Take bread, take the cup, confessing it to him and leaving it with him, turning your back on it. Does that make sense? I mean, you know, some people think they have to go through weeks of cleaning themselves up before they can come. I can't ever clean myself up properly. So I, as a sinner, I come. An unworthy way of coming would be to know that I've got my sin, but to cherish it, to hang on to it, to take bread, to take the cup, and say, I'm unwilling to let this go and leave it here. That's a problem. Because you're really saying, Jesus bought me at great price at the cross, but you can't have what you bought. So if I'm willing to come and leave it there, I'm just welcome to come. No, so the only way you could come unworthily, I think, is relationally not right, which would be the context here. And I suspect in the light of the rest of Scripture to cherish sin in my heart, not willing to confess it to the Lord and let it go. Anybody that's willing to come and say, I'm a sinner, this is what it is. renounce it to Jesus finds grace. That's clear. Grace, actually, that's greater than the sum total of your sin, and I think that's incredibly good news. Now, there's that bit, and I probably should mention it before we're done. It says, if you eat in an unworthy manner, he says, the Lord will discipline you. That's why some are weak, sick, and a number of you have experienced clinical or physical death. They haven't lost their salvation, but they've been disciplined by the Lord. And then he brings up this matter of the Lord's judgment. From beginning to end in Scripture, judgment is a reality. No matter how much you want to emphasize grace or love or forgiveness, judgment is a reality. Every single human being has a face-to-face appointment at the end of the line with Jesus Christ. That's clear Scripture. It says it's appointed unto people once to die and then the judgment. What I understand about this text is, again, I have this incredible privilege of pulling the future into the present and having that face-to-face with Jesus here around this table. In other words, around this table, declaring to the Lord where I need mercy, where I need to be put right, and getting that settled now so that when I meet him face-to-face for the first time, I hear, well done, good and faithful servant, welcome home, come on in. So I think we're pulling that into the present, saying, if I don't want to be disciplined by the Lord, then I should discipline myself, just judge myself. So that's pretty clear, that this is an opportunity to discipline myself, to judge myself in that sense, put my heart right. So why would God be that serious? Well, just because he's that serious about sin. It's a big deal to him. It does matter how we think and speak and act and live. That's why he says that the way he does. Having said that, I come back to the point I made at the beginning, that this is God's welcome to the table of my son. And I want you to know today that you're welcome to participate. Coming to the person of Jesus, understanding what we've talked about from this passage. When you take bread, you take the cup, you hold in your hand symbols that express great spiritual realities that should feed you, that should position you, that should encourage you. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to give thanks for the bread and for the cup, just the way we're told to do it. And as I do, people will come up and they'll serve you. And you're welcome, actually, to when you're ready to come up and receive it. We're not going to serve you. You'll have to come up and receive it from us today. When you have it, let's all sit down and I'll come back up and we'll eat it and drink it together, proclaiming in a visible way, we're one body. Does that make sense? Let me pray and then welcome you to this table. Lord Jesus, thank you today for your word. And I know that so often we get everything wrong, and I guess I'm thankful the Corinthians got this wrong so that we could get it right. And I pray today as we come to this table that we would recognize that you're really present here, Lord Jesus, and that we in a very real sense are asked to take the bread and the cup from you. Thank you, Lord, that you died for us, for me, that your body was actually put on the cross for my sin and your blood was shed. So as we take the bread and the cup, we thank you for these wonderful symbols that don't let us get away from that.